again this morning, for the benefit of any who may have come in since our meeting yesterday, and in order to set very clearly before your minds the overall framework of our study, I will give just the main thrust of what we've covered in the previous two studies together. The first morning, you'll remember, we sought to come to grips with something of the importance of the doctrine of sanctification. We saw that sanctification was central in the saving purpose of God, that it was indispensable in the saving activity of God, and that it was absolutely necessary for the people of God, both for their safety, their comfort, and their usefulness. Then we defined sanctification in terms of the Westminster Standards, a work of God's free grace, which has to do with our being renewed after the image of God in terms of a practical, moral, ethical renewal. We're enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And then we closed our consideration by looking at the relationship of sanctification to justification, which basically can be described under the concept of the relationship of foundation to superstructure. And the superstructure of sanctification cannot be erected upon any other foundation than that of justification. Then yesterday we began to study the subject of sanctification proper. And I indicated that in a very real sense, Scripture allows us to think of sanctification, or forces us to think of sanctification, under three aspects. Sanctification begun, the radical cleavage. Sanctification continued, the gradual process. And sanctification completed, the glorious or final crisis. And so we focused yesterday upon this first aspect. Sanctification begun, the radical cleavage. This aspect of sanctification that is definitive, that is once for all, which occurs at the very threshold of entering upon the Christian life. And the key thought of Scripture, particularly Romans 6, is that this radical cleavage comes in the figure of death to sin. We who died to sin, Romans 6 and verse 2. And we saw that in this aspect of sanctification, we are passive. That is, we are acted upon by the power of the triune God, the Father calling us into union with Christ, the Spirit regenerating us, and the Son, by virtue of our identification with Him, releases, as it were, these redemptive powers which bring us out of that sphere of sin's dominion into the sphere of the dominion of grace and of righteousness. And the best way I know to summarize all that we covered yesterday is simply to read a page or page and a half or so from Professor Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, the section on sanctification. An all-important consideration derived from the priority of effectual calling and regeneration is that sin is dethroned in every person who is effectually called and regenerated. Calling unites us to Christ, and if the person called is united to Christ, he is united to Him in the virtue of His death and in the power of His resurrection. He is therefore dead to sin. The old man has been crucified. The body of sin has been destroyed. Sin does not have the dominion. Romans 6, 2-6 and verse 14. In Romans 6, 14, Paul is not simply giving an exhortation. He is making a statement to the effect that sin will not have dominion over the person who is under grace. He gives exhortation in very similar language in the context, but here he's making an emphatic negation. Sin will not have the dominion. If we view the question from the standpoint of regeneration, we reach the same conclusion. The Holy Spirit is the controlling and directing agent in every regenerate person. Romans 8, verses 5 to 9 make this so clear that only a man who's out to destroy himself can miss it. He says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8, but verse 9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Wherever the Spirit regenerates, that person is brought basically out of the realm of flesh and into the realm of Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit is the controlling and directing agent in every regenerate person. Hence, the fundamental principle, the governing disposition, the prevailing character of every regenerate person is holiness. We must appreciate the teaching of Scripture at this point. Everyone called effectually by God and regenerated by the Spirit has secured the victory in terms of Romans 6:14, and this victory is actual or it is nothing. It's a reflection upon and a deflection from the pervasive New Testament witness to speak of this victory as merely potential or positional. It is actual and practical as much as anything comprised in the application of redemption is actual and practical. So much, Professor Murray. And that's the concept that we sought to bring into focus yesterday. By virtue of union with Christ and the virtue that flows from his identification with his people and his people's identification with him, there is this beginning of sanctification in the radical cleavage. Now we come this morning to the second aspect of sanctification. Sanctification continued, the gradual process. And as we think our way through this aspect of biblical truth, we shall do so along these lines. First of all, we will consider some of the biblical evidence for the concept of progressive sanctification. Secondly, we will try to answer the question, what are the factors which necessitate a process? Why does it have to be this way? Thirdly, we will consider the goal of that process. Is it just a process going on with no clearly defined goal? Or does it have a biblically oriented and delineated goal? And then, if there is a goal, what are the powers, the agents by which that goal is attained? So we'll look at the agents in this process. And then, having considered the agents, what are the means of this process? And that will come, the Lord willing, tomorrow. All right, then, first of all, the biblical evidence for the concept of a gradual process. And I want to break down the biblical evidence under two categories. First of all, some of the specific words which are used concerning sanctification, which can only speak of process, and then we will look at some of the figures which Scripture employs, which are meaningless unless put in the context of process. So we're going to look at specific words and then specific figures, both of which point to the fact that sanctification continued is a gradual process. All right, then, the specific words. The first one is Hebrews 2 and verse 11. Hebrews 2 and verse 11. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did by his death, the writer to the Hebrews says, for both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified, and you have a present tense verb, which could be literally translated, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are being sanctified are all of one. So you have here the concept of process. There is a people who are being sanctified. They are not only the sanctified, as we saw yesterday, in which he uses that passive perfect concept. Something has been done, the effects of which continue. But there is a real sense in which the people of God are being sanctified. And then the text we looked at yesterday at the close of our study, Romans 6 and verse 22. Being then made free from sin, that is sin's dominion and lordship, the radical cleavage, ye are having, and you have a present tense verb here again, ye are having your fruit unto holiness. Here was the cleavage, sanctification begun, which immediately issues upon the process. Ye are having your fruit unto holiness. And then a passage like 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, promises of our acceptance as the sons and daughters of God Almighty. He says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, writing to the people of God, the adopted ones, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Here again is the concept of the process of continual cleansing. Wherever defilement of flesh and spirit are present, there is the call for cleansing. So there is this need then of the process of sanctification. Now briefly look at the figures which Scripture employs. There is the figure of constant transformation. 2 Corinthians 3:18. A pivotal text in this concept of progressive sanctification. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. Here's the concept of constant transformation into the image of Christ from one state of glory into another state of glory. So the first figure then that shows process, constant transformation. Then you have a second figure, that of constant renewal. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You have that same thought in Ephesians 4:23, being renewed in the spirit of the mind. 2 Corinthians 4:16, though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. Constant transformation, constant renewal. Then the third figure is the figure of growth. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:15, that ye may grow up into Him in all things. This is why in 1 John you find John addressing some as babes, some as young men, some as old men. And growth, if it is anything, it is process. How we wish at times we could hurry it up. Some of us wish we could arrest it when it goes in certain directions. Not up, but out. But growth is a gradual process. Too many trips up to that snack shop will be a constant reminder over the next few weeks of your sin of intemperance. And every time you see your belt one notch back from what it was when you came here, you're reminded that growth is a gradual process. All right? Then there is the concept of constant pruning. In John 15, our Lord, using the analogy of the branches in their relationship to the vine, says, my Father is the husbandman, and every branch in me that bears fruit, he continually purges it, he prunes it. The concept, again, of process. And then there is the concept of constant washing in John 13:10. A beautiful analogy to sanctification begun, the radical cleavage leading to sanctification continued, the gradual process. You remember when our Lord had girt himself with a towel and he had come to wash the disciples' feet. Peter said, Lord, this will never be. You're not going to wash my feet. And our Lord says, look, if I wash you not, you have no part nor lot with me. And Peter said, well, if that's the case, Lord, give me a bath. If I need your washing,
And apart from that, I have no part with you. Well, then if I have a bath, that'll really let me know that I have true saving involvement with you. And then Jesus said, he that is washed, he uses one word, he that is bathed, he that has had a shower, needeth not save to wash his hands before supper. That's the difference of the analogy. He says, unless I am continually washing you, you have no relationship to me. Part of my salvation, Peter, is the constant washing. Now, there need be no repetition of that initial washing. He that is bathed does not need to be rebathed, but he does need to wash his feet. Peter, if you took a shower before you came to this place, you don't need to take a shower, but you have picked up some dirt on your feet along the way, and that ought to be washed. So he that has been bathed once for all in the laver of regeneration, he's experienced the washing of regeneration, needs not to go through that again. That's sanctification begun, the radical cleavage. But there is the incurrence of defilement day by day, and we need to have the Savior wash us. And then there is the beautiful picture. Not only this beautiful picture of constant washing, but that concept of constant mortification. Romans 8, the passage from which I quoted earlier, which speaks of the radical cleavage. They that are in the flesh can't please God. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. In that same chapter, he says in verse 13, if ye by the Spirit do mortify a present, if ye by the Spirit are mortifying the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. And you have the same thing in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Mortify, therefore. Continually mortify. Continually put to death. Well, there are more figures, but these should suffice, I'm sure, to convince us that the concept of sanctification continued is stamped very obviously upon the face of Holy Scripture, not only by the specific words used, but by the figures employed. Well then, the second thing we want to consider is, what are the factors which necessitate this process? Why should there be a process? If God has power enough to dethrone sin in a moment by the definitive act of regeneration and union with Christ, why does he not purge it all at once? If he's able to do this, and if he's going to complete the work in a radical stroke at glorification, why the process? Why should there be a process? May I say there is a twofold answer to this. If you want a more detailed answer, again, you have to go to John Owen, who has some very helpful thoughts as to just why God may have chosen this path, but I can't go into that. But I want to be very practical in seeking to answer the question, what factors necessitate a process, and they are two. One, the presence of remaining sin in believers, and secondly, the purpose of God to deal with it in this way. The presence of remaining sin in believers necessitates the process of sanctification. In the light of what we have seen and what I have attempted to demonstrate of the Scripture's teaching on definitive sanctification, some might ask, well, what's left? If sin shall not have dominion over you, if ye have died to sin, what is there left for a process to deal with? But it's interesting that the very passages which indicate this concept of the radical cleavage of sanctification begun also indicate that though every believer is truly and really sanctified at once, he is not perfectly and completely sanctified at once. Really and truly, but not perfectly at once. It is one thing to be sanctified truly. It is quite another to be sanctified completely. Now turn to Romans 6 for a moment as I seek to demonstrate this. This was the passage upon which we focused most of our attention yesterday. Romans 6, verses 1 to 11 are the clearest statement in Scripture on the radical cleavage, sanctification begun. And yet, having set out this truth, the Apostle Paul says in verse 12, "Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lusts thereof." What's he saying? He's saying to these Romans, though there has been this radical cleavage, there has not been an eradication. As long as you are in the flesh, there will be remaining lust which will cry out for gratification, which will come like a deposed king and seek once again to usurp the place of mastery. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lust. It comes commanding, and remaining corruption says, gratify me, satisfy me, pander me, indulge me. And we say, who are you? And unless we know that when the answer comes, I'm your master, we can say, you're a liar, you're deposed. We'll find ourselves in areas of our lives crippled by allowing the reign of sin in specific areas. Or we will find ourselves obeying the lust, to use Paul's term. Then he goes on, neither present your members unto sin. He says it's a possibility, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God. The same thing with Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 5 to 9 speak very clearly of this radical cleavage. They that are after the flesh, they pay attention to the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, they pay attention to the things of the Spirit, and there's no middle class. God have mercy upon the so-called theologians and Bible teachers who've come up with a big third class. They're neither in the flesh nor in the Spirit. God knows only two spheres. And then he says the end of one of those spheres is death, the end of the other is life. Those that are in that sphere of flesh can't please God, those that are in the Spirit can. But it's in that concept or context of the radical cleavage that he says, verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body," though you are in the Spirit, though you are no longer living after the flesh as the dominant characteristic of life, there are the remains of corruption within which must be mortified. And so in answer to the question, why must there be a process? Scripture says, because of the presence of remaining sin in every believer. Scripture teaches, according to Colossians 3, 9 and 10, that believers have, past tense, put off the old man and have put on the new. A Christian is not both old man and new man. There's no substantiation for this in Scripture. And if you have a question on the Ephesians 4 passage, I suggest you read Professor Murray, Principles of Christian Conduct, the section on the dynamic dealing with the exegesis of that passage. The teaching of Scripture is that we have put off the old man. That's the totality of what we were in a state of sin, and we have become new men in Jesus Christ. But the Bible does not teach that we are perfect new men. The new man must grow in grace and in knowledge. The new man must develop. And as new men in Christ Jesus, we must put to death the remains of the flesh and of sin. As Professor Murray has stated so clearly, the believer is a new man, a new creation, but he's a new man not yet made perfect. Sin dwells in him still, and he still commits sin. He is necessarily the subject of progressive renewal. He must needs be transformed into the image of the Lord from glory to glory. It's interesting, isn't it, that Romans 6 is followed hard by Romans 7. But it's interesting that Romans 7 follows Romans 6. And if you separate one from the other, you're going to end up in spiritual shipwreck. The person who simply has a few naggings of conscience still under the dominion of sin, but says, oh, well, you know, the Romans second struggle, not I to do it. Sin dwells in me and the good that I would. So you've got the false professor, and there may be some in this place, who comfort themselves from the latter part of Romans 7. They say, yeah, that's right, I don't do what I know I ought to, but you know, not I, but sin that dwells in me. My friend, don't you take comfort from Romans 7 until you can face clearly Romans 6, 1 to 11. If you've not experienced that radical cleavage in which the love of and willful commitment to and dominion of sin has been broken, you're twisting the scriptures to your own destruction to take comfort from Romans 7. But blessed be God, the person who by God's grace has experienced Romans 6, 1 to 11 in the rest of the chapter. He's been made free from sin. And he longs to be holy. And he sees the spirituality of the demands of the law. And he knows something of the holiness of God and of Christ, who are the pattern after which he presses. And he finds, as Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. And he wants to seek the face of his Redeemer God. He wants, as it were, to break loose from every inhibition and praise him with holy abandonment. And dullness and dryness and distraction fill his mind when he would pray, when he would worship, when he would set out upon holy tasks. He feels the opposing forces. And he at times would say, can grace be present in the likes of me? And he reads, wait a minute. The same Paul who says, we died, and includes himself as a subject of radical cleavage, says, I find that when I, the apostle, would do good, evil is present in me. I delight after the law of God with my mind, but I find another law in my members, bringing me into bondage, and there's tension, there's conflict, and he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. And so Romans 7 becomes a source of instruction to the child of God to recognize that even though he's experienced radical cleavage, he's not had every remnant of sin eradicated. He's a new man, but not a perfect new man. And so recognizing this order between Romans 6 and 7, he is kept from discouragement. And the third thing that relationship will do, it should expose hypocrisy, should keep from discouragement, and it should also protect us, act like a preservative against the infectious doctrine of perfectionism. When anyone says, if you lay hold of what's in Romans 6, you may as well just scratch out Romans 7 from your Bible. He's gone beyond the apostle. And when anybody goes beyond the apostle in their experience, I'm scared to death of what they've got. Anybody who gets anything that makes it unable for them to pray through on their knees. Oh, wretched man that I am. He's got something I don't want. When anyone goes beyond praying many of the Psalms where this inner conflict is so obvious and so clear, if you've got something that goes beyond Paul and David and Peter, I'm scared to death of it. And I hope you will be too. So, the presence of remaining sin is a fact clearly revealed in every child of God. And there is a world of difference between reigning sin and remaining sin. Between the child of the devil complacent in his sin and the child of God in conflict with his corruptions. As one has said, it's quite one thing for the enemy to occupy the capital. It's another for his defeated hosts to harass the garrisons of the kingdom. Try to picture it this way. The ship's offshore. Have been pounding the shore of an enemy territory for days. They've done the softening upward. The troops have landed. There's been intense conflict, hand-to-hand battle, routing out people from trenches and pillboxes and out of homes, until finally the headquarters of the enemy is captured, every source of retreat is cut off, all the supply lines are cut off, and victory is declared. The flag of the conquering army is planted. They're in control of the territory. There has been a change of mastery, a change of ownership. There's been a radical change in the whole perspective. But now there must be what's called in the military the mopping up operations. You've still got some enemy soldiers hiding out in the woods, and you've got to go flush them out one by one. There may be some defeats of individuals in the mopping up operation. You may lose some more men. You may have to expend some more material. But as long as the enemy has his supply lines cut off, his headquarters are captured, his rule and domain is finished, victory is secure. Victory is real. And now there's the mopping up operations. Though human illustrations have their weaknesses, this at least at one key point is a valid illustration of what God does. When by the Spirit we're regenerated and by the Father are called into union with Christ, and we experience the virtue of our identification with Christ, the capital is seized. The change of command at headquarters. Now there must be the mopping up operations. Progressive sanctification. The confession states it beautifully, as it does with so many of these things, with this terminology. Whence arises the imperfection of sanctification in believers? The answer, the imperfection of sanctification in believers arises from the remnants of sin, abiding in every part of them, and the perpetual lusting of the flesh against the Spirit. And then goes on to describe the conflict. Galatians 5 is another one of these passages. I'll only give it to you to read at your leisure. Galatians 5, 17 to 25, where at the end of the passage, the believer is described as one who has crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust thereof. But that very passage is introduced with the statement, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary the one to the other. So then, the factors which make the process necessary are, on the one hand, the presence of remaining sin, and on the other hand, the purpose of God to deal with it in terms of a process. The whole scope of salvation in all of its aspects is rooted in the plan and purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. The fact that the radical cleavage leads to a gradual process is as much a part of the purpose of God in salvation as the death of Christ and the manner in which God effectually calls us. Would we dare call into question God's wisdom in providing salvation based upon the death of His Son? No, we may stand back with bated breath and amazement that He should conceive of such a plan. But would a child of God ever call into question God's goodness or wisdom in enacting such a plan? The thought is tantamount to blasphemy. May I say that it's bordering on blasphemy to question why God should deal with sin in believers in terms of progressive sanctification, for that is as much of His purpose in grace as is the basis of objective provision. So you just better stop questioning why and roll up your sleeves and say, how do I get on with the job? And give your mental and spiritual energies to that issue. Well then, having looked at the biblical indications of a process, specific statements, the different figures, having sought to answer in a very surface way the factors involved in this process, remaining sin, God's purpose to deal with it that way, now consider with me briefly, what is the goal in the process of sanctification? May I state negatively what it is not, and then positively what it is. The goal in progressive sanctification is not to come up to the existing code of standards in our particular church circles. That is nothing but Phariseeism. They were content to come up to the standard set by men in order to appear beautiful unto men. But Jesus said, within, full of dead men's bones and all unclean. He says, you're like old A.B. Finkelstein's sepulcher. He goes out on a Monday morning, gets his can of whitewash and splashes it all over. And as you go out for your morning constitutional, and the sun is rising and it strikes the side of that sepulcher with direct rays. It almost blinds your eyes like the sun on new fallen snow in a clear day in the winter. And you stand back and say, oh, look at A.B.'s sepulcher. That'll look pretty. He's just whitewashed. Lord said, go on over to A.B.'s sepulcher, where a lot of his relatives have been for a long time. Pull the door away. Pull the stone away. Stick your head in. Smell the rotting flesh. Look at the bones. Look at the flesh. Look at the carrion. Jesus said, that's you Pharisees. You're whitewashed on the outside. But within, you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. He says, you're like somebody who'd invite you over to a meal and gets out the best china. And the wife is there and she takes her linen cloth and she polishes that china until as it's sitting there on the table, you come in through the front door, and as you look into the dining room, you're almost blinded as the light shines off the rim of the cup and the plate, and it's all beautiful. And then she says, it's time to eat, and you're ushered into the table and you sit down, and as you bow your head to pray, you almost regurgitate, because there on the inside of the cup, you see the collection of the leftovers of 6 months. Dried food. Ants crawling around. You see, that's disgusting. That's exactly the figure our Lord used. He said, ye may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within, you Pharisees, sanctification to you is a matter of outward conduct. Being in the right place at the right time, saying the right thing, wearing the right clothes, but of a heart that hungers for conformity to the will of God from the inside out, you're strangers. Oh, may God purge from our midst the leaven of Pharisees. The goal in the process of sanctification is not having A.B.'s whitewashed sepulcher or A.B.'s wife shining china. What is the goal in the process of sanctification? The goal is nothing less than the elimination of all sin from the life. And the complete conformation of the entire person to the image of God's dear Son. That's the goal. Nothing less than the elimination of all sin from the totality of life. Motives, attitudes, thoughts, intents, inward, you see, as well as outward. And the complete conformation of the entire person to the image of God's dear Son. That's the goal. The man who's experienced the radical cleavage and is now bringing forth fruit unto holiness, what is his goal? It's nothing less than the goal of 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye may not sin. And John means by the word sin the biblical concept of sin. Away with the teaching of the higher life movement that uses these terms. Conscious sin. Deliberate, known sin. John doesn't say that. He says, I write unto you that you may not sin. And what is sin? Any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. I write unto you that you may not sin, that you may not fail to love God with your whole heart, that you may not fail to worship Him spiritually, that you may not fail to love Him purely. That's what John's talking about. That's the goal. 1 Peter 1:15. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living, for it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. What is God's holiness? Is it something external to Him? It is an attribute that is suffused through the entirety of His being. He says, be ye holy, as I am holy. Romans 8:28 and 29. And we know that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. 1 John 3:3 is the parallel passage. Every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself. And what is the standard of purity? Even as He is pure. What is Christ's purity? External? Wooden? Legalistic? No. A purity that flowed out of a heart and was all pervasive in the entirety of His person. This is Paul's longing for the people at Thessalonica. He can say, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "And I pray God, your whole body, soul and spirit, your entire being, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what is all of that? In short, you go to the first part of the verse, "May the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly." May I again repeat, the goal of this process is nothing less than the elimination of all sin from the totality of life and the complete conformation of the entire person to the image of God's dear Son. Ah, but someone says, since this involves the body, is it possible to attain that now? Since there is not the final eradication of the remains of corruption in flesh until we're glorified, is it possible to have that now? I never said this was possible. I said it's the biblical goal. It's the biblical goal. And it's not until we see Him that we shall be perfectly like Him. 1 John 3:2. Well, then someone says, how can you validly press after a goal that you know is not attainable? I'll prove to you that that's possible, and we do it in many areas of human life all the time. Are you a husband here this morning who truly and seeks biblically to love your wife? Then you can say without any reservation, I want to be a perfect husband to my wife. Can't you say that? With all my heart, I want to be a perfect husband to my wife. I don't want to be 9/10 of what a good husband ought to be. I want to be all that a good husband should be. And if you said you were content with something less than that as your goal, I'd say there's some question about the genuineness of your love to your wife. Now let me ask you, husbands, who've been able to say in your heart with me, yes, that's my goal. How many of you think you're going to attain it? If you raised your hand, I'd then ask your wives to set you straight. Ah, but the knowledge that you cannot attain it does not negate the reality of the goal. Why? Because love for that wife makes any other goal incongruous, unthinkable. So I submit if we elevate that 1,000 times, when we love Him because He first loved us, and when through the revelation of the Holy Spirit and the application of His power we've been brought out of darkness into marvelous light and our hearts run out to our Savior, we say, Lord Jesus, I want to be just like You. I want to be all that You would have me to be. And then coupled with this, and I didn't know how to parallel it except to stick it on at this point, so you forgive me if it doesn't seem quite the fit. There is this matter of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer who pushes us onward to this goal of the purging of all sin and complete conformity to the image of Christ. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, the Scripture says the Spirit's presence is the earnest, the foretaste, the down payment of what we shall be. And may I state it this way? The Holy Spirit, when He takes up His abode in us, puts within the breast of every believer a valid longing now for what he shall be then. Because the end result of his indwelling will be that he will one day make us just like the image of God's dear Son. And so dwelling in us now, he has created these birth pangs for perfection. That's why, contrary to the teaching of so much rubbish on the Christian life, conscious conflict and tension is no sign that you're out of victory. It's a sign of a healthy sensitivity to the indwelling Holy Spirit. He has marked you for perfection. He has begun the work that will ultimately issue in perfection. Yet we're not perfect. How can there help but be tension? Blessed tension. That's what makes you long for what you're going to be then and keeps you from settling down here now. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, even we ourselves groan. Some people have no room for the word groan in their concept of the Christian life. You're going to be happy, bright all the time. Even we within ourselves groan, being burdened. Why? Oh, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And he puts in that very context, even we who have the earnest of the Spirit. Well, how does that phrase fit in? It fits in precisely as I've indicated. When the Holy Spirit has done this process, which includes the radical cleavage, what's going on now and what will come at the culmination, body, soul, and spirit will be purged of every last remains of sin, and we shall be like him. Well, if you have that earnest, the down payment, you're pressing toward it, there's going to be conflict. But the goal is nonetheless real. Perfect conformation to the image and to the likeness of our blessed Lord and Savior. To quote from Professor Murray again, the presence of sin in the believer involves conflict in his heart and life. If there is remaining indwelling sin, there must be conflict. It's futile to argue that this conflict is not normal. If there is sin to any degree in one who is indwelt by the Spirit, then there is tension, yes, contradiction within the heart of that person. Indeed, the more sanctified a person is, the more conformed he is to the image of the Savior, the more he must recoil against every lack of conformity to the holiness of God. The deeper his apprehension of the majesty of God, the greater the intensity of his love to God, the more persistent his yearning for the attainment of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the more conscious he will be of the gravity of the sin which remains, and the more poignant will be his detestation of it. The child of God, increasing in the process, will blush and groan over things that at the initial stages of his Christian life he never would have even recognized as sin. Standing back out of the compass of these lights this morning, I could have come here unshaven. It wouldn't be very obvious. But if I got up as close as possible and looked full into those lights, the nubs would show. And the more we draw near to our God in conscious communion, the more we see the nubs of our own remaining corruption. And the more we see the blessedness of that state to which we are going, the more we long for it. But at times it seems the more we cease to attain it, and there is conflict and tension and groaning in the midst of joy and peace and victory. If someone said, well, how in the world do you get such strange bedfellows together? I'd say, my friend, if that's your reaction, you're a stranger to grace. But if you have but the beginnings of grace in your heart, you're sitting there this morning saying, Lord, how true. That's true. That's true. Well, what then are the agents in this process? With the goal being complete conformity to Christ, the eradication and removal of every last remaining vestige of sin, who is at work to effect this process? And may I say the agents are two? In sanctification become one agent, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But in sanctification continued, the agents of the process are two, the triune God and the renewed man in Jesus Christ. Just as with the radical cleavage we saw that it was the activity of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit beginning that process, so in the continuation there is the activity of the triune God. Briefly now, look at the work of the Father in progressive sanctification. Jesus praying to his Father in John 17:17 said, "Sanctify them through the truth." Father, sanctify them. His prayer is that the Father would do the sanctifying work in his people. Those who are already saved. He said earlier in the prayer, "I have given eternal life to as many as thou hast given me." To go to the doctrine of sanctification, he said in John 15:3, "Ye are already clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." They had experienced the radical cleavage, but now he says, "Father, carry on the process by means of your truth." Paul directs his prayer to the Father in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "May the God of peace sanctify you wholly." Hebrews 13:20-21. Then there is the work of the Holy Spirit in the process. And in a special sense, He is the sanctifying agent. For in Romans 15:16, this phrase occurs, "sanctified by the Holy Spirit." The glory of the blessings of the new covenant is bound up in the fact that it administers the life-giving Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:6. The whole setting there of the glory of the new covenant is that it comes as a ministry of life-giving Spirit. It is He who is active in the transforming process, 2 Corinthians 3:18, where He says, "We all with open face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are transformed into that same image, even by whom? The Lord, the Spirit." Is there sin to be mortified? Yes. How is it to be done? "If ye by the Spirit," Romans 8:13. Are there Christ-like virtues to be cultivated? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering? Well, they are called in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And so as we come through the Scriptures, we see that there is this personal, direct, inward, and powerful agency of the Spirit in the process of sanctification. Now, why is it essential to keep this in mind? Well, several things in answer to that question. It is this that will make us glory in the mystery of the Spirit's operation in us. If we are convinced that the process is dependent upon the continual supply of the Spirit of Christ, and if the work of the Spirit brings us into the realm of mystery, John 3, the wind blows where it will, you can tell where it comes from, where it goes, can't tell where it comes, where it goes, but you see its effect, so is everyone born of the Spirit. The realm of His operations is mysterious. We will avoid the tragedy of so much deeper life teaching that the Spirit's work goes no further than our understanding or our faith and surrender. If you want to see some of the terrible teaching that's abroad in our day and in the past, you get Warfield's book, Perfectionism, and read the quotes from Trumbull and some of the other deeper life leaders, where it's close to blasphemy, where they say, in essence, the whole ministry of the Spirit and sanctification is checked and bound until the believer, as it were, acquiesces for the next step. Oh, blessed be God that when God took us in hand powerfully, when we were passive, dead in our sins, and brought the radical cleavage, that same Spirit is constantly active in producing the fruits of holiness, many times beneath the level of our consciousness, and far transcending our own faith and surrender. How many times, dear child of God, when your thoughts have been farthest from God, as the hymn writer says, sometimes a light surprises the Christian. while he sings. It is the Lord arising with healing in his wings. You came into that church service carnal as an old goat. You had bitterness in your heart. You were dull and lifeless. And you were singing a hymn, and glory broke upon your soul. And the Savior drew near, and you had a sight of Christ that ravished your spirit. And you left broken. How'd that happen? Where was your faith in surrender? Blessed be God for the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Those times when some of us know we've yielded to areas of the flesh and we have felt its bondage, and the natural course would have been right down out into an apostate state. And God graciously arrested us, stirred us up to pray, produced in us fresh grief for sin. And we stand today and we say, oh God, the Spirit's agency is a mystery, but it's grace, all of grace. Unless we recognize that, dear ones, we'll fail to grasp something of the glory of the mystery. And then secondly, this should cause us to seek to cultivate a deep sense of our utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Though, as we shall see, the process involves the full employment of all of our faculties, we must not rely upon our efforts or resolutions unto holiness. Without this consciousness of our dependence upon the Spirit, the use of the means of sanctification will feed the springs of pride and self-confidence, the very antithesis of holiness. And the acid test of our sense of dependence upon the Holy Spirit is the focus, frequency, and fervency of our prayers for the Spirit's assistance. May I give it to you again? The acid test of our true sense of dependence upon the Holy Spirit is the focus, frequency, and fervency of our pleading with God to send His Spirit in mighty power to us. It's easy to parrot the language of dependence. Without Him, we can do nothing. While you go around strutting in fleshly self-confidence, I say the acid test of how far you and I have cultivated this sense of dependence upon the Holy Spirit is the focus, frequency, and fervency of our prayer for the Spirit's assistance. The most eloquent boast of self-confidence is prayerlessness. The language of dependence is the language of supplication and earnest entreaty. Well then, I must hurry on to the agency of our Lord Himself. Not only is there the agency of the Father, the agency of the Spirit, but the agency of Christ. We looked at His agency in the radical cleavage, identification. But He is our sanctification in the total scope of its working. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In what sense is this true? Well, as we've seen in previous studies, He is the reservoir of all blessing which the people of God enjoy. This idea is scattered throughout the New Testament. Without me ye can do nothing. As ye abide in me and I in you, fruit is born. Paul speaks in Philippians 1, the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So our Lord Himself is active in the process, not only as the mediator through whom all blessings come, the reservoir out of which all blessing is drawn, but He is active in three distinct ways: as the indwelling Christ, as the advocate of His people, as the intercessor for His people. Scripture says in Romans 8:10, if the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Colossians 1:27, the mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We must never, never wrench him from his place at the right hand of the Father as the triumphant, exalted Lord, and think of the doctrine of the indwelling Christ the way it's abused in many circles, as though his indwelling cancels out my humanity. I become, as it were, the empty carcass. He loves through me, lives through me, thinks through me, feels through me. I'm not speaking of that abuse of the doctrine. But brethren, here in these four texts of Scripture is the explicit statement that Christ dwells in us. How can he be there in his glorified body at the right hand of the Father and in me by the Spirit, and yet not in such a way that he ceases to be Christ in me? I do not know, but wonder of wonders, it's true. And I can do through Christ who strengthens me. I live. He didn't cancel me out. I live. Which means, if you're a hand waver and Christ lives in you, you still wave your hands. I live. Paul looked in the mirror one morning and said, "Who's that?" "Son, big nose, little bald head." He said, "That's Saul of Tarsus." "Who's that fellow?" "That's me." But he said, "It isn't me." "Well, who is it, Paul?" He said, "I'm alive, yet I'm not alive." How do you explain it? I can't explain it. He states it. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Christ didn't cancel me out. But he said, "It's not I. It's Christ that lives in me." He said, "There's no explanation for what's happened but the doctrine of the indwelling Christ." Then he is active in the sanctifying process, not only as our indweller, but as our advocate. 1 John 2:1. "I write unto you that ye sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." This advocacy of Christ has a direct bearing upon the problem of sin in the sinning believer. Therefore, the Father's continual supplies of grace to us in the process of sanctification, in spite of the sin which we commit, has reference to the advocacy of Christ. You see the connection? The goal is, sin not. But if we sin in the process of pressing to the goal, the advocacy of Christ is pivotal for the needs of the believer. And then there is the intercession of Christ. Romans 8:34. "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen from the dead, who also maketh intercession for us." Hebrews 7:25. "Wherefore he is able to save, not from the uttermost, but to the uttermost. Has there been the beginning of the work, the radical cleavage, sanctification begun? He is able to complete the work. He's able to save to the uttermost." Now follow closely. I know you've been listening well and I've given you gobs of material, but gird up the loins of your mind as I read this next statement. The function of Christ's intercession is to secure all that is necessary to complete the full saving purpose of God in his people. He is able to save to the uttermost. Why? Because he lives to intercede. The intercession is the pledge and means of the full accomplishment of the saving purpose. Is sanctification and all that is related to it a part of that salvation? Yes. Then all this is needed. All that is supplied, all that is experienced has an inseparable reference to the intercession of Jesus Christ our Lord. As John Owen has so beautifully stated, "Nothing belongs to our sanctification but what in the actual communication of it is a peculiar fruit of Christ's intercession." All that we get in that process of supplies of grace, of the sense of his presence, of ability to mortify sin, all that comes to us as the fruit of the intercession of our blessed Lord. So when the Scripture says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We must not limit that saving activity to the work of sacrifice and expiation alone. No, in the totality of the saving process, it is Christ and Christ alone who is central. He saves. Hence we should glorify him. Look unto him. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. A sanctification passage. Laying aside sin. Laying aside the weights. Pressing on. And what's the focus? Looking off unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In a way which transcends our understanding, it's the application of the virtue of his precious blood which goes on cleansing us from sin. 1 John 1:7. And Owen has a great section on this in volume 3 beginning with page 436. The blood of Christ is not only there for pardon, he is faithful and just to forgive, but in a way that we cannot understand, there is the Spirit's application of the blood for the actual cleansing and purgation of sin. And so the agent in the process, as with the beginning, is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is the first morning I've been faced with tension. I have the agency of the believer, and I think I've preached long enough, so I think maybe we better hold this off for tomorrow. The agency of the believer. And then we'll move into the disciplines. And so maybe tomorrow morning's exposition will help set the scriptural framework for our dealing with the actual disciplines and means of the sanctifying process. Perhaps nothing could better come from this hour than our stopping here, so that by the very break at this point, we'll be forced to see that whatever we take up tomorrow, in terms of the believer's deliberate, determined, disciplined, conscious effort, and all of those things are involved, it must be couched in the context of our utter dependence upon the Spirit and the focus of our faith being our blessed Lord, in whom all the supplies of grace and mercy and power are found. Sanctification begun, the radical cleavage. Sanctification continued, the gradual process. Clearly stated as a process, necessitated by the remains of sin and God's purpose to deal with it that way, its goal nothing less than complete conformity to Christ. The agents involved, the triune God. And tomorrow, God willing, we'll see the renewed man, the believer, and his conscious efforts in the process of sanctification. Let us pray.